I heard a story of a woman who lived with in an apartment building with her young 8-year-old son, and a couple doors down the hallway, there was an elderly lady who also lived in the same apartment building. Well, this woman, she hadn't seen her neighbor for a few days, so she was a little bit concerned. So she said to her little son, she said, "Johnny, why don't you go down and see how old Mrs. Jenkins is?" So Johnny goes down there, and then he comes back, and, the mom asks, "Well, how is she?" And Johnny said, "Well, she's doing fine, but she's really angry with you." "Angry with me? Why?" "Well, she told me to tell you that it's none of your business how old she is." So, sometimes we get angry, sometimes it's justifiable, but I think probably a lot of times our anger is a bit unjustifiable. And that's what we're going to look at today in the story of Moses leading the Israelites, who, when he got angry, it was unjustifiable. So without question, the man Moses, he was one of the greatest men in history. He had an awesome responsibility. He led 3 million people out of Egypt, out of slavery, on a journey towards the land of their destiny, that is, the Promised Land. He did have an awesome responsibility, but he also had an amazing opportunity, because this man Moses was a person who heard from the Lord directly. The Lord spoke to him man to man, if you would. In Numbers chapter 12, the Lord says, "Listen to my words. When a prophet of the Lord is among you, I reveal myself to him in visions. I speak to him in dreams. But this is not true of my servant Moses. He is faithful in all my house. With him I speak face to face, clearly, and not in riddles." So God says, Moses is unique because I speak to him directly, face to face. I speak to him in an apparent and obvious way so that it's not hard to figure out or discern. Now, one of the toughest tasks for you and me is to know when it's the Lord who is speaking to us, to figure out if it's his voice or just our imagination. The spoken word is clear, it's certain, it's sure, and anything else is sometimes difficult to sort through. And that's what God is saying here concerning Moses. He's saying here, other prophets I'll speak to in dreams or visions, and it can be hard to sort through, but not so with my man Mo. With him, I'm going to speak directly, face to face. Wow, what a great opportunity Moses had to hear directly from the Father. That's pretty amazing. Moses had an awesome responsibility in leading the congregation, and he also had a glorious opportunity because he heard the voice of the Father directly. He was a blessed man for sure. And Moses was a man of God without question. In fact, there are only a handful of people in the Bible who are called men of God. We use that phrase somewhat loosely and liberally today. We say, "Oh, he's a man of God," or "she's a woman of God." In the Bible, it's used very sparingly, and Moses is only one of a handful of men who are designated as men of God. However, he did have a problem, because although he was a godly man, he was still a man. Men of God can be godly, but they have an inherent problem, that is, their humanity. And Moses shows his human side in our story. Now, this is fascinating. Moses' mega mistake. Forgot to say that. It's the title of the lesson. When I look at the text of the story, this sin that Moses committed that was so grievous to God, it doesn't really strike me as all that bad. If you were to ask the contemporaries of Moses, those people on the scene back in his day, what do you think Moses' greatest sin was? No doubt some would say, well, it was when he murdered the Egyptian in Exodus chapter 2. He killed a man in cold blood and buried him in the sand. That was definitely Moses' greatest sin. Or others might say, no, it wasn't when he murdered the Egyptian. It happened when he didn't attend to his children. In Exodus chapter 4, Gershom, his oldest son, hadn't been circumcised. And God had to pin Moses to the ground, and he was going to kill Moses for failing to tend to his family properly. But his wife Zipporah grabbed a knife and circumcised her son immediately. It's something that Moses should have done. And Zipporah's quick action saved Moses' life. And some would say that that was his greatest sin, not tending to his children. And others might say, no, it wasn't killing the Egyptian or failing to tend his children, but it was marrying the Ethiopian woman. Back in Numbers chapter 12, his sister Miriam and his brother Aaron were upset that he married a foreign woman. They came out against him saying, why would he marry an Ethiopian woman? Why wouldn't he marry an Israelite woman? Why would he go outside of the tribe and unequally yoke himself to a foreign woman? After all, it's the Israelites who are the chosen people. So some would say murdering the Egyptian. Others would say neglecting his children. Still others would say marrying the Ethiopian woman was his greatest sin. But none of those disqualified Moses the way that this sin does. This sin is the blotch. It's the black mark on Moses' story. In our story from Numbers chapter 20, the Israelite people were thirsty, and they were murmuring and complaining, and they wanted water to drink. God told Moses to take the staff, which very well could have been the same staff that had previously budded and had blossomed in almonds on it. The story of the budding staff is a couple of chapters back in Numbers chapter 17. The people were questioning the authority of the congregation, and Aaron's staff budded to prove that the Levites were to be the priestly authority. Now, for the purposes of this sermon, we'll assume that this was the staff that Moses used in this story. So God told Moses, take that staff with you and go speak to the rock, and the rock will gush forth with water for the thirsty congregation. Moses took the staff and he went to the rock, but then Moses looked at the people with that staff in his hand and he said, you rebels. Now, the Greek Septuagint is the Greek translation of this story, you know, which was written originally in Hebrew. In the Septuagint, the word rebels is translated moros, M-O-R-O-S, from which we get the word moron. So that's essentially what Moses is saying here. With a red face and veins bulging out of his forehead and neck and the hair on the back of his neck standing up, he shouts, you morons, you idiots, you rebels. He was upset. He was angry. You morons, must we bring you water out of this rock? And he grabbed the staff, and he struck the rock once, and then he was so mad that he whacked the rock a second time. And God provided water for his children, the Israelites. But then God said to Moses, come here, Moses, we got to talk. Moses, because of this event, unfortunately, you are not going to be allowed to enter the promised land. And when I read that, I think, what? Man, that's harsh. Because Moses had been leading the congregation for decades at this point. From their time in Egypt, through the Red Sea, to the desert, to Mount Sinai, and the giving of the Ten Commandments, to Kadesh Barnea, where they demonstrated a lack of faith, and then they were sentenced to 40 more years of wandering in the desert. So for decades, he had to continually put up with the people, with their murmuring, their complaining, their constant griping and sniping and their rebellious attitude. And now, just when they're on the verge of entering the promised land, the land flowing with milk and honey, Moses blows it, and he's not allowed to enter. How can this be that God would say that Moses is now disqualified when he was so close to the finish line? But that's what God said. You disqualified, Moses. You can't go into the promised land. That must have been absolutely soul-crushing to Moses, I can imagine. So what was the sin that Moses committed that disqualified him? The sin that splotched his record? The sin was obviously related to anger. We know that to be true, not only because of the context of this story, he was calling them morons and rebels, but Psalm 106 gives us further insight into this incident. Trouble came to Moses because of them, for they rebelled against the Spirit of God, and rash words came from Moses' lips. The people angered him, and it caused him to speak out, to lash out unadvisedly, to lose his temper, and now he can't go into the promised land. Now, this is interesting because Moses was a man who was specifically known for being meek. The Bible tells us in Numbers chapter 12 that Moses was the meekest man on the face of the earth. Now, meekness is strength under control. The Bible word in the Greek, parous, talks about a powerful horse being tamed, reined in, and controllable. Moses was a man who was known specifically for being a meek person, for being under control. And that's why this sin stands out so vividly, because normally he's the epitome of meekness, the epitome of strength under control. For example, think about a mechanic who works at an auto service station, and he gets an oil splotch on his overalls. Do you think you'll notice that oil splotch? Probably not. You don't notice it really at all because the guy is greasy and oily all over because he works on cars all day. But if the President of the United States comes to a press conference on national TV wearing a suit and white shirt, and there's an oil spot right there on the shirt, it's going to stand out. Some people might say about Moses, well, this incident in the desert is just one little spot. But it's like the president on national TV. This incident stands out in the life of Moses. It's intriguing, and it leads to this principle. And that is that in the Bible, when you read the stories of these men, the place at which they are normally the strongest is quite often, inevitably, the point of their failure. Moses was known for meekness, and he blows it when he blows up in anger. Peter was a man who was known for his courage. He was the one who walked on the water in the midst of the storm. He took out his sword and chopped off Malchus's ear when the soldiers were coming that night to take away his Lord. Peter was a man who was known for his courage and boldness. But where did he fail? He failed when he became a coward, the guy who was so bold and courageous. On the night that Jesus was being tried in the house of Caiaphas, there by the fire, a young girl says to him, "Aren't you one of the followers of the Galilean?" And he curses and he swears. He says, "No, no, no, I don't even know him." Peter failed in his courage. Job was a man who was strong in patience. He had to be patient with his so-called friends. And it's interesting, in Job chapter 40, it says he was rebuked by the Lord for his loss of patience. David was a man after God's heart. He was a lover of God. He was passionate about his relationship with God. And where did David fail? He fell when he lusted for a woman. Noah was unlike the others around him. He was different from the whole culture around him. And the Bible tells us that he got involved in drunkenness and some kind of immorality. Noah was a man who was righteous, unlike all the others around him. But where did he fail? After the flood was over, he became drunk and was found naked in his tent. So the point of this is that where we think we are the strongest can be the point of our greatest vulnerability. If you say, "Man, I got a strong marriage. My marriage is never going to be jeopardized. Careful." Or, "I'm a person of integrity. I'll never cheat on taxes." Wait a minute. Or, "I'm the person who tells it like it is. I'll never shade the truth or tell a lie." Be careful. Because when you read the stories in the Bible, the place where the people are strongest naturally is the place where they fail most severely. Because where I'm weak, I'm aware of my vulnerability. I have to pray about it, and I have to keep my guard up. I'm aware that I'm vulnerable in those areas. The area of my life that I think I have it all together is the area that I fail to pray about, and I don't watch as carefully as I ought to. So I rely on my own strength. My own strength is very limited. So where you think you have it together, watch out. Where you think you might be strong, be careful, because that will be the area where you're vulnerable to fail. The Lord says, "Without me, you can do nothing." Oh, Lord, that's true in this area or in that area, but don't worry about that other area. I got that nailed. Watch it. The sin of Moses was obviously unrighteous anger, but secondarily, something else is going on here. Not only anger, but additionally, the sin includes taking credit for what God alone could do. If we look at verse 10, "Listen, you rebels, must we bring you water out of this rock?" Circle that word "we" in your Bible. What's the implication? Hey, we have to meet the needs of you rebellious people. Well, that's not true at all. Moses can't bring water out of a rock. Moses can't supply the needs of the people. Jesus said, "Be careful when you do your good works." He said, "When you do good things, let your light shine before men that they may see your good deeds and praise your Father in heaven." That's the real trick, and it's a real key. When we do things, let's make sure it's God who gets the glory. Because in reality, it wouldn't even be happening apart from Him. Let's be careful that we don't ever imply, "Well, you know, that was pretty good work that I did, wasn't it? Thanks a lot for noticing." Careful. Must we bring you water? So Moses is subtly taking credit for what the Lord alone could do. Moses couldn't bring water out of a rock by himself. Nobody could. It's a rock. And number three, most significantly, most importantly, Moses was misrepresenting the nature and character of the Father. "But the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, 'Because you did not trust in me enough to honor me as holy in the sight of the Israelites, you will not bring this community into the land I give them.'" Listen carefully. It says that Moses didn't honor the Lord as holy in front of the Israelites. In other words, he was misrepresenting the nature and the character of the Father. "You morons, must we bring you water?" And the people would be blinking and winking and wondering, "Oh man, we must be in hot water. We're in big trouble. We really messed up this time. Look at Moses, the man of meekness. He's blowing his top. That must mean that God is really mad and upset at us. God must really hate us because Moses is calling us morons." But God wasn't any of those things. Moses misrepresented the nature of the Father because he led the people to think, "Oh no, God must be mad, ticked off, upset, and he hates us." Psalm 103 says that our Father has compassion on us. He knows how we are formed. He remembers that we're dust. He knows my frailty. He knows your weaknesses. He knows our vulnerabilities. And God is a God of incredible mercy. He's a Father of intense compassion for his children. His mercy is new every morning. And where sin abounds, grace abounds much more. God was not angry here. He previously told Moses that he's slow to anger. So because Moses misrepresented God's grace, his mercy, his patience, God told Moses he couldn't lead the congregation into the promised land. By the way, note this too. When Moses blew his top and struck that rock, he polluted a prophetic picture. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 says that the people drank from the spiritual rock that accompanied them, and that rock was Christ. That spiritual rock followed the congregation on their spiritual 40-year wanderings. Way back when they first started their journey, recall in Exodus chapter 17, the people were thirsty in that story too. And God said, "Moses, take the staff and strike that rock one time." He did that, and the water came out of the side of the rock. Again, the rock is Christ. And Christ was smitten once, never to be smitten again. The forgiveness of our sin requires that the rock be smitten. But he died once for all sin, for all time, for all men. Amen. The price has been paid. So in Numbers chapter 20, God is saying, this time, "Moses, just speak to the rock this time. Don't strike it again." Christ's sacrifice was sufficient. Christ was never smitten again. The price was paid completely. And Moses ruins the prophetic picture when he strikes the rock a second and then a third time. He was only supposed to speak to the rock. And there's another important analogy and lesson here for us. Moses got angry at the people and struck the rock a couple of times, the rock being Christ. So when I get angry at God's people, when God doesn't feel that way, guess who I'm ultimately hurting? The rock. I'm grieving him when I strike out at any of his sons or daughters, at any one of his children, It's the Lord himself who's grieved because I'm actually striking out at the Lord. Husbands, if somebody came up to you and began to call your wife a moron, a rebel, a loser, pointing out her flaws, her shortcomings, her failures, that is, if she had any, you would say, hey, back off. When you attack my bride, you're attacking me. By attacking my wife, you're attacking me. And if you're going to attack her, you got to deal with me. Understand this. We are the bride of Christ. Every Christian, every man, every woman who is a believer in him is his bride. And if I attack his bride, he's smitten and grieved greatly. But Lord, I'm not attacking you. I'm just attacking those people or that guy or those leaders or that sister or that brother. You know, that moron over there. And the Lord says, when you're touching that person, you're hitting me. When you attack that person, you're hurting me. Those people are my bride. Or which of you parents, if somebody comes up to you and attacks your kids, what do? You take it personally. If somebody attacks my kids, then they got to deal with me. We are his kids, and if we attack his kids, if I attack his son, his daughter, his kids, the father takes it personally. It grieves the Lord. The rock is smitten. What if we really remembered that and believed that and lived that way? Every time we speak ill of other Christians, we're attacking his bride. We're attacking his children. God said, Moses, this attack is going to keep you from entering into your goal, your destiny. You attacked my children. You've attacked my bride. You can't go into the promised land, Moses. I'm sorry. It's sobering. So, do you mean, Lord, that it's not my job to beat people up when they mess up? It's not my job to straighten people out? And the Lord would say, that's right. You share the truth with them in love. But if you're angry and bitter, if you're tense, if you're upset, it's not the way to effectively lead the congregation or lead your wife or lead your children or lead the business, or whatever it might be. In James chapter 1, it says, man's anger does not bring about the righteous life that God desires. Anytime I'm angry, I'm not going to move with authority. I can't lead effectively. Now, here's five concluding thoughts for us to be aware of and to think through and to pray in and live out. First of all, from this story, the area where I'm the strongest naturally will be the area of my greatest vulnerability. Moses was the meekest man on the face of the earth, and this is where he blew it, a lack of meekness. His strength was out of control. It was unbridled anger. So the areas of our life where we think we have it all nailed down, we're going to be vulnerable to fail in those areas. Second thing to be aware of, sinful man fails to represent God properly, but the Son of Man represents God perfectly. Moses was a great man, but he misrepresented God. Any man is going to misrepresent God in some way or another. We're all sinners, and we'll misrepresent the nature and character of God sooner or later, but the Son of Man represents God perfectly. Jesus said to Thomas, Thomas, anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. So if you want to know the nature of the Father, look at the Son. So we are not to look to men, to other people. Don't keep your eyes on other people, on leaders or elders or politicians. Don't focus on them. Don't trust primarily in people, because people, even if they're as great as Moses, are going to fail. Because people are frail. People are flawed. Even this righteous and mighty guy Moses misrepresented God, and the people were confused by that. Understand that your eyes, my eyes, our eyes ought to be on Jesus Christ singularly, because he represents God perfectly. He is God in the flesh. Now, number three, when I strike out at God's children in unjustified anger, I'm grieving Jesus greatly. When I strike out at God's children, I'm grieving the Lord, my Father in heaven. When I speak to my wife negatively about a brother or sister, it grieves my father. Jesus is smitten again, struck by that complaint. And when we gossip about or run down a brother or sister, it's as if the Lord tells us, why are you running that brother down in front of your spouse? I'm the smitten rock. I paid for that sin. It's been washed away by my blood. Why are you discussing it with him or her? Why are you pointing out to your husband or wife the failings and shortcomings of another person? You're striking me. You're killing me. That's my son. That's my daughter that you're talking about so critically and caustically. It doesn't make the father happy when somebody else attacks his kids. Even though the father is aware that those kids have flaws, parents don't take it well when somebody calls one of his kids a moron, a sinner, a rebel, a loser, or whatever it might be. And number four, hostility diminishes authority. Parents, bosses, elders, ministry leaders, if you're hostile to those under your authority, you're going to be diminished in their eyes because hostility diminishes authority. That staff that Moses had in his hand was perhaps full of blossoms and fruit. God originally caused the staff to blossom to prove the authority of the Levites to the congregation. And then Moses takes that staff with the blossoms and he slams it against that rock. Boom! And then a second time, whack! Question, what do you think is going to happen to the fruit and the blossoms when he hits the rock? They're no doubt going to fall off. The fruit that proved authority originally would be knocked off and wouldn't be able to be restored. It won't work to try to glue the fruit and the blossoms back on after they've been knocked off. This picture shows that good and effective leadership is based on love, not hostility or intimidation. The world says that you win through intimidation, how hard of a guy you can be. Blow your top. Let them know who's boss. Throw your weight around. That's what a corrupt world that doesn't have a clue believes. But that's not the way for the kingdom of God. It's not the way for you and me. The Bible says that man's anger does not bring about the righteous life that God desires. And if I strike out at somebody with my words and attitudes, guess what? I lose the fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, self-control. I lose the blossoms of that fruit, which is the basis of my authority with my family, with my spouse, with the congregation, with my employees. The basis of authority is love. Not hostility. Jesus said that all men would know that you're my disciples by your love. 1 Corinthians 13 says, if I give my body to be burned, but I don't have love, it's nothing. And when I subtly or directly strike out in hostility at a brother or sister, I lose my fruit and blossoms. I lose my love and I lose my authority. Sometimes people might say, why don't my kids listen? Why hasn't this ministry expanded? Why don't people respond? Why aren't my employees doing well? Well, it may possibly be because your authority has been diminished. Because of your anger, your hostility, your cynicism, or your critical spirit. People respond to love, and love can't be faked. Moses couldn't pick up those blossoms and almonds and paste them on the staff again. They were gone. Finally, number five. The final thing to see here is that the mercy and grace of God transcends the understanding of men. The mercy and the grace of God go way beyond the understanding of men. Moses no doubt thought, man, it's been almost 40 years, and these people, they just never stop complaining. Certainly, God, you must have had it up to here with them. But God's mercy and grace is inexhaustible. Where sin abounds, grace abounds all the more. The psalmist says his mercy extends to the heavens. The prophet Jeremiah proclaimed, morning by morning, new mercy I see. We don't get that. We have a hard time with that. Lord, you have to be upset. You have to be exhausted. You've got to be angry with these people. It's been 40 years. And God says, I'm not. My mercy is new every morning, and where sin abounds, grace abounds more. And all of my righteous anger has been poured out upon my son, the rock who was smitten in this place for those people. Well, you might say, well, if that's true, that God is merciful and forgiving and has poured out my punishment on Jesus, then what about the mercy that God should have shown to Moses? So Moses lost his cool and blew it, and now he can't go into the promised land. Where's God's mercy in that? That just seems so unfair to Moses after leading the people for 40 years, and now he can't go into the promised land. The Bible tells us in 1 Corinthians that these things happened to them, that is, the Israelites in the desert, as examples and were written down as warnings for us. So in effect, God disallowed Moses from going into the promised land because he wants us to know that hostility and anger is not the way to lead his people. It's not how he feels about them. He loves people, and love is the key to leadership. When we read this story, we can come away with the impression that Moses got a really raw deal because he was locked out of the promised land because of his temper tantrum. But here's a fascinating little secret. Check this out. This is amazing. This is awesome. I love it. God is so merciful and so great that in Matthew chapter 17 on the Mount of Transfiguration, Jesus starts glowing and two other people appear there with him. Elijah's one of them. And who's standing with him there on the Mount of Transfiguration? Right there in the Promised Land. It's Moses. God sneaked Moses into the Promised Land through the back door 1,500 years after this incident in the desert. This is so awesome. I love it. Come on in, Mo. Check it out. I'm letting you in, and in grand style. And what a way to show up in the Promised Land, on a mountaintop, next to God's own son who's glowing, and then to be able to talk with him. God is so good and gracious. The transfiguration is proof that God does work all things for the good of those who love him, even in those areas of our lives where we blow it. He redeems those things and he works them for good. What an amazing encouragement. So, what can we learn from Moses' mega mistake? It applies to our lives as well. It's the key to parenting. It's the key to ministry. It's the key to success. The key is to understand that the best way is God's way. Grace and kindness and mercy. And that if I show anything other than that, I'm striking out and grieving Jesus, the rock. And I don't want to miss out on some blessing or destiny that God has for me. So it's as if God is saying to us, learn the lesson from Moses and don't knock your blossoms of authority off and don't lose your fruit because of anger. Be careful. Learn the lesson that if you think your strong point is never going to be a problem for you, then you're really in danger. The key to being successful and prosperous in this life is to say, Lord, help me to love you and love people and not misrepresent you at any time to anyone. Are your kids afraid to get close to God? Do the people that work for you shrink back in fear? Do people around you shy away and wonder if you're going to be critical of them? All of those things will limit what God would want to do in your life, the promised land that he would want to bring you into. Let's learn our lessons. If the lesson today is speaking to you, if you're finding that you see the need to change some things in your life, or if we can assist you in any other way, let us know so that we can pray with you. Let's stand and sing.